So 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 7, even though we're not going to cover all of that tonight, but at least we can see the context, and this will take us from one likewise to the next likewise. It's in verse 7, so we'll look at that likewise sandwich here. So 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7, he says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Okay, I've gotten a... All right, so we've just read 1 Peter 2, 3, 1 through 7, and last week when we started this chapter, we were noting the word likewise there, which very clearly and obviously ties it to something that preceded it. And where do we go back to see the tie-in? Where was the last? Somebody's not muted that's on the other end. I can hear coughing. All right, we'll see if... They can hear it now? Okay, good. All right. So I think somebody was... okay. Well... All right. So going back into chapter 2, where we see the last point that was made as far as application of the principle of enduring suffering for righteousness' sake and an authority arrangement, we noted that back in chapter 2, verse 18, where he gave the commandment for servants to be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And then we had everything that came after that from verses 19 through 25 that built upon that. But there were it's teaching as to why and how we do that. But it's verse 1 of chapter 3 where we get the next application. So the likewise would very much connect to chapter 2, verse 18. And so the point that he was making about servants who are under the authority of their masters, to be subject to them with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. He says, likewise, ye wives. So the same principle applies to wives. And in this case, to make it match, he's obviously talking about wives who are under the authority of their husbands, because all wives are. But in this case, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And he's then making it clear he's talking about a situation where you have a Christian wife, but her husband is not a Christian. And last week we did at least spend a few moments reminding ourselves that Christians should only marry other faithful Christians and not somebody who's not a child of God. And we have much teaching in the Old and New Testaments on that subject. Someone that is a child of God needs to marry another child of God who's faithful to him and not somebody who is of this world. So that is clear teaching from the Lord. So the situation, the only situation where it should come up where you could have a Christian married to a non-Christian would be if they're married before either of them becomes a Christian, then one of them is converted. The ideal situation would be if they are both converted together at the same time, but that would be the exception. It's much more frequent that there's at least some gap in between the conversion of one versus the other. And it's the wife that's converted first and then the husband, if at all, sometime later. But that conversion doesn't always happen either. But it's in this situation that he's speaking about wives who are, wives that are married to a non-Christian husband. He's speaking about those ones that are not only the good and gentle. Well, any Christian husband should be one of those good and gentle ones. But if the husband's not a Christian, and the husband may resent the conversion of the wife and may persecute her, and this is really the subject, is when we're facing persecution for righteousness' sake. And so a Christian wife may be persecuted by her non-Christian husband because she has turned to the Lord. Well, does that situation then release her from having to be in subjection to her husband in the home? Well, the point is, it is not. That does not release her from that. This is an authority arrangement that we'll pause again for a moment. Okay. So we read 1 Peter 3:1-7. So those of you that are just now hearing, quickly read 1 Peter 3:1-7 to yourself. We just read that section just so we can get the full context here. Reviewed verse 1 a little bit, which starts with likewise, tying back to chapter 2, verse 18, as we were seeing last week. So as servants are to obey, to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Likewise, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, Christian wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. And this would apply not only to the good and gentle, which would be a Christian husband, but he's speaking here specifically about a Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian husband. And as we also noted, and I'll just repeat it one more time, that shouldn't happen by a Christian marrying a non-Christian, but if two non-Christians are married and one is converted, and then in this case the wife is converted, that's what happens most often, and here's a husband that's not converted yet, and he may be persecuting his wife just like the master may be persecuting his servant that has converted to Christ. So the subject has been about enduring suffering for righteousness' sake. But when we have an authority arrangement in heaven, and all authority, legitimate authority, is from heaven because Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth, and we're told by God to submit to those who have authority over us. And the first application we saw in chapter 2 was governmental authority. So that is authority that we're under we have to be subject to. And not only when they're nice, we have to obey the laws of the land, whether the ones that are exercising their authority are being righteous with it or not. And if they're persecuting us because we're Christians, we still have to submit to that authority, just as servants under their masters must as well. Well, now the point is here in chapter 3, verse 1, that a Christian woman that's married to a non-Christian husband, she's still under the authority in the home of the husband. That's God-given. He's talking about the ones, he says, that if any obey not the word. So these are ones that have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. They're not Christians. And so when persecution comes upon a Christian woman from her non-Christian husband, Now, obviously, even if she had a Christian husband who was persecuting her, it's the principle is the same. The authority arrangement is from heaven, but no Christian husband should mistreat his wife, which is why we have verse 7. And the warning to a Christian man, if he's not giving honor unto his wife, then his prayers would be hindered, which would also hinder his ability to enter into heaven one day. I mean, that would not be able to happen. And we'll get to verse 7 and explore that and or study it in full detail, Lord willing, when we get there. But just that is to be kept in mind. So no Christian husband should be a source of persecution to his wife. We all have to grow spiritually, and that one of the major pathways of spiritual growth is by our enduring trials on our faith and the manifold temptations that come thereby. I mean, that's how we started the book when we were back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And that subject just persists through the entire book of 1 Peter in every chapter, and we've seen it throughout chapter 2 and now here at the beginning of chapter 3. Where should that persecution come? From each other? We shouldn't be the ones to do that to each other. Now, the reality is, while we're growing in Christ behaviors come out, words come out from our hearts where we have weaknesses or evil that's still in our hearts that hasn't been purged out, that will come out. And when it does, then we are going to have to endure that from each other. And that's true of husbands and wives, but we need to make that the goal, that we're not the ones causing each other the troubles, and we certainly don't want to try to pick out somebody who's an evil person and say, hey, let me marry that one because they're going to help me to grow a lot. That is not the way it's supposed to go. But here's a situation where, of no fault of her own at all, I mean, she's converted to Christ, so she's done well, but now she's in a situation where she's facing trials and tribulations there from her own husband and then being under his authority. And so this whole section, starting in verse 13 of chapter 2 down to where we are, it does deal with this difficult situation when someone has authority over a Christian and is mistreating them, persecuting them. And when you're under someone's authority that's doing that, that is a very difficult situation to be in. Now, we do need to remind ourselves that this is, in fact, a God-given authority that the husband has in the home. And that's why the command from the Lord is that that the wife be in subjection to her husband, even when he's mistreating her. She's not released from that authority arrangement. Where does this begin? Well, when was the family? Who designed the family, and when? That's a God-ordained, God-given institution, that is marriage, that goes back to Genesis chapter 2, when God saw man and that it was not good for him to be alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Then he pointed out, when Adam named all the animals, that there was not found a help meet for him in verse 20. And then the next verse says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so it says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so there's where God instituted the family. But it's very clear that he took the woman from man, made the woman from man, and gave her to man. In chapter 3, of course, we read about the woman being deceived by the serpent from verses 1 through 6. And then she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then after that, the Lord put curses upon the man and the woman, as well as the serpent. And in verse 12, in verse 12, the man blamed his wife. And so in verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So then God put the curse upon the serpent in verse 14, verses 14 and 15. Then in verse 16, he says unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So then Adam's curse was given in verse 17. That he was going to, the ground was going to be cursed for his sake, and then he was going to bring forth, he would have thorns and thistles to deal with and work by the sweat of his face all of his life. So those were the curses that God gave because of that, the first sin that was committed. But he very clearly said there in verse 16 that the husband would have the rule. So it pertains at least in part to what happened in chapter 3, but it also pertains to what we read in chapter 2 when God made the man first and then made the woman from the man. Now, this is not me saying that. This is what God himself says, of course. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we want to read verses 3 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there's a blatant statement of the authority arrangement that starts in heaven itself. Does Christ have a head according to what he says in chapter 11 and verse 3? What does that do, by the way, to the doctrine or the idea that there's one being, one heavenly being that presents himself in three different ways? That's not what is taught in Scripture. I mean, the Father is a being, and so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. But the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son. And the Father sent the Son to this earth. Who is the head of Christ? He says the head of Christ is God. So Christ has a head, his Father. So you have the Father and the Son. Does man have a head? Yes, Christ is over us. But he says the head of the woman is the man. So in the home, there's an authority arrangement, just as there is in heaven and from heaven to this earth into the family. So this is from God. This is not of man. So it goes back to the book of Genesis. And then he says in verse 3, in verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, he's going to speak about covering, being covered and uncovered. Some people have misunderstandings on that as well. He's going to be quite clear in what this covering is, because there's going to be one type of head covering that he's going to mention in this passage, and only one, and it's hair. He's going to make some very clear points about hair on the head of men and women. So understanding that, the the covering, and he's going to speak about a woman's covering in verse 15, is long hair. What is he going to say about man having long hair in verse 14? That's a shame. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. It's a glory for a woman to have long hair. That's what God has to say about it. So the covered and uncovered is regarding long hair. So when we're reading that covering, that's the only one he mentions in the context here. So we don't go to our imagination for what we think the covering is beyond hair, because there isn't anything else mentioned there. So it's hair. So every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, covered with what? Long hair. He says, dishonoreth his head. Who is his head? Christ. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, now what would that mean? Not long hair, short hair. Are women supposed to look like men and men supposed to look like women? Or is there a difference? I know that is something that everybody seems to be confused about now. There is no confusion in nature itself, which is a point he's going to make in verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? The Lord has made certain things clear by nature that he's made. But people, when they're determined to be foolish, they'll ignore all the lessons that are out there, all the teachings that are in God's word. This is a point. Men aren't supposed to grow their hair out like a woman's, and a woman's not supposed to be making her hair to be like a man's. Now, are there conditions where there are conditions. I'm not going to even put it in the frame of as a question. There are conditions, medical conditions, where a woman may not be able to grow her hair like she either used to but she can no longer. And he's obviously not faulting someone for a situation that they don't have any power to control in any way. This is something that would be by this context, a choice that a woman is making, or the man making, to grow his hair like a woman's, and for a woman to shear herself to where she looks like a man. And so in verse 5, a woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, not covered in long hair, so that would be short hair, dishonoreth her head, which would be the man. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. So from God's standpoint, having the hair, a woman to cut her hair to be short, or just to shave it off to where she's slick bald, is there really any difference from what God is saying there? I mean, you might as well just shave it completely to look like a man's short hair. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head with what? Long hair. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Well, we just read it in Genesis chapter 2, that he took man's rib and made woman from the man. And he says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. As he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, but to have a help that was meet for him. And he created the woman from the man for that purpose. So this is all going back to Genesis and what God did from the beginning. And this is directly tied to the authority arrangement that he was mentioning in verse 3, that we also saw in Genesis 3. So in verse 10, he says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Very plain. The hair is the covering, the long hair. Verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. All right, so in all of that, and the purpose of our reading that is really not to delve into all the particulars, although it's very clear what the covering is. It's long hair, and a woman should have it, and a man shouldn't. But it's based in the authority arrangement that God made, and it's very clear what the authority arrangement in the home is. He reminds us of it, just like there's an authority arrangement in heaven itself, and this goes back to the beginning. So this is a God-given authority arrangement, as all true authority would be. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, actually, let's go to chapter 14 while we're in 1 Corinthians, and read verses 34 and 35, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. And this is the reason why in the church, because of that authority arrangement that God has given for the man, he's also given that for the men in the church and the teaching arrangement when men and women are present. This is from God. This is nothing to do. None of this says that a woman is less intelligent, that a woman is less valuable in the sight of God, less important, or any of that. That is not the case, but there is an authority arrangement that God has given, and that has to be understood, and that has to be followed. So in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under the obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." So there's the authority arrangement in the church, reflecting that which God made that we've read about as far as what's in the home. And if a woman has a question to ask, where should she go? To her husband at home and ask him. Well, now that would all obviously be in what should be the normal situation when a Christian woman is married to a Christian man. And so if there's some question about the teaching or that she, he would be the one to go to with the question. But that's asking a question. Now, again, in terms of teaching, we have 1 Timothy chapter 2, if we can turn there to read verses 8 through 15. Again, this is to see God's point about the authority arrangement that he's made in the home and which is also reflected in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, he says, "But we know that..." verse 8, chapter 2. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." The key point there is not the posture. We can read, some will take this and try to bind that as, well, you have to pray with your hands up in the air. We can find references in Scripture to many different postures may be taken when somebody's praying, whether it's lying down, sitting down, face down, head bowed, hands lifted up. But what's the key point? He's not trying to bind a particular posture, because we wouldn't have all those other postures also mentioned with God's approval if he were trying to bind just one. He says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." It's the holiness. If whatever the posture is, if we're bowing our head, we should be bowing a holy head. If we're on our knees, we should be bowing holy knees. We need to be holy is the point in our praying. So men, we need to pray and we need to be holy. Then we have... verse 9, he says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." Now, the point there isn't she can't wear or do this. That's not what her adorning should be. That is the focus on the outward, but rather the inward, which is the same point he's making in 1 Peter chapter 3 where we're studying now. But what should her... adornment, which is literally decoration, is a Christian woman, is her decoration the outward part, or should a Christian woman be decorated with what is in her heart? I mean, that's the point that he's making. Just like men are to have holy hands. These are the qualities that need to be in our hearts of the inner man, not the outer man. In that like manner, he says that verse 10, that the but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So there we see that again, going back to Genesis. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So verses 13 and 14 highlight points of Genesis chapters 2 and 3 that we saw a moment ago. And then he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What is a Christian woman's? What is going to be the most important work that she does on this earth? She's going to have more contact with the... Who has more contact with the... I don't mean the contact as in the discipline contact. but who spends the most time with the children? The father, the mother. I mean, it's the mother. We all know that. That is a role that God has given. Motherhood is extremely important, and in the sight of God. And he's highlighting that work in verse 15. And if she is diligent and faithful in that work, and the fruit she produces in her labors on this earth are children that are continuing in the faith and love and holiness with sobriety, and that's what's going to be presented on Judgment Day as the work of her, the main work of her life, that's a woman that's going to be saved. And that's his point there. But in that, notice he does speak about the authority. And so a woman is she to teach or usurp the authority of the man? No, so she's not to teach over him or usurp his authority. In the home or in the church. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're seeing that brought out in this situation where this Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian husband, that authority arrangement is still there in the home. And so he's not obeyed the gospel. How is she going to convert him? Is she going to convert him by preaching scripture at him from dawn till dusk every day until she beats it into him and finally he's converted? That's not the way that he speaks about that she's going to win her husband. What would that do to the authority arrangement in the home if she's approaching it that way? I mean, that would be a usurpation according to what God said. So what does he say here? That she's to be in subjection to her own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word. So she's not directly being the teacher there. Be won by the conversation. That's the behavior of the wives. So what's going to be her her means, her power in use in God's hands to convert this man to Christ? Her behavior. Now, can she reach out to somebody if the door opens for him to be taught by the word, to have one of the men of the church to study with him? That would be good and proper. But her way of converting her husband is going to be by her behavior. Now, is that easy? Is this an easy thing when she's under somebody's authority, he's mistreating her, and then she's winning him by behavior? That's the Lord's way here that he points out. And he says, verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation, that's the word behavior again, coupled with fear. They're seeing that fear of the Lord, and they're seeing that that chaste behavior. That particular word for chaste there, it's hagnos is the Greek word. And it's a word that means purity, and it's very often translated pure in the New Testament. And all Christians, not just women, are to be pure. And this word is used for what we're all supposed to be. Just for an example, if you don't lose your mark there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, but in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And that's that word pure there in verse 1 John 3:3 is also the Greek word hagnos, same word that's in 1 Peter 3 and verse 2. So, and he's referring to Christ who is pure, and we need to purify ourselves to be pure like he is. Which one of us needs to do that? All of us. Well, when a Christian woman has that purity of behavior and the fear of the Lord, a love of righteousness and hating iniquity, which he's going to quote that Psalm 34 just a few verses down from here, but he's going to be teaching directly on that fear of the Lord, that passage. In fact, the only passage in God's word that begins with, "Come and I will teach, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord," which is what he says in Psalm 34:11. Well, it's then verse 12 down that he's going to quote here in chapter 3. When we get to verses 10 through 12. So he's going to quote from that psalm, teaching the fear of the Lord. But here's this Christian woman who has the fear of the Lord, which is to hate evil and love righteousness and putting away the evil and doing what is good and having no guile in her mouth. And just like Christ, as he pointed him out, his example, the footsteps that he left us to follow, that there was he did no sin and there was no guile found in his mouth, back in chapter 2, verse 22. So when a Christian woman is pure, just as we saw, he used that word for Christ in 1 John 3, 3, and just as he shows the fear of the Lord, which one of its qualities is keeping our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking guile. And here is Christ, who had no guile found in his mouth, and when he was reviled not again. Did he have any evil speaking or any guile in his mouth? No. So did he have the fear of the Lord? He's highlighting that, emphasizing that. And so this Christian woman with that fear of the Lord and that purity in heart, she's being like Christ. And her behavior coming from that heart is like Christ. So here's this man who's not treating her right. And here he is married to somebody who is having these very qualities or parts of the very nature, the divine nature of Christ, which is the same as the Father. I mean, he's living with somebody and around somebody that is like Christ. Well, at this point in time, I mean, is he worthy of that? I mean, here he is, not even a child of the Lord. Is he appreciating what he has, who he has, and what she's like? Well, maybe not there when she's first converted, when this trouble starts, but when he's seeing that, and day after day, she's treating him with that kind of heart. Can that change a man? It can. Just like all of us doing that can influence others. I mean, that's where he started this back in chapter 2, verse 12, how we're to have our behavior honest among the Gentiles. Well, in this case, the Gentile is the husband, the spiritual Gentile. So it's an application of that principle. But how do we influence? How do we shine as light? This is how we're the salt of the world, the earth, and the light of the world. I mean, and fulfilling that commandment that Christ gives for us. We're to be the examples of Christ in this world. How is this world going to ever see Christ except for what we are showing the world by our hearts in being like him? I mean, are they studying his word to learn of him that way? The world doesn't know that. So the only opportunity the world has to see Christ is Christ living in us. And here this man is now, he's living with that. And he's seeing that on a day-to-day basis, moment-to-moment basis. And can that win him to Christ? He says that can. That can win him, that behavior, while they're beholding that pure behavior coupled with fear, that can win him to Christ. And what I mean, that shows the power that is there in godly living, in Christian living, and being like Christ, and having his heart, which is then expressed in the words and deeds. Then he says in verse 3, much like what we just read a little bit ago from 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, who's adorning, so the decoration, he says, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. And by the way, if this were a blanket forbidding of braiding hair or putting on any gold, what would it also be outright forbidding? Putting on apparel. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? It would be forbidding clothing, which obviously it's not. So the point isn't that he's making a law forbidding the plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold or of putting on apparel. We all have to wear clothes. But what's the point there? Not to not wear that, but what? Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of. If that's all a woman has to present, if that's the way she decorates herself, is strictly on the outside. Is she going to be able to fulfill the will of God that way? No, none of us could. So where does the adorning need to be? Just like we saw in 1 Timothy 2 a moment ago. He said in 1 Timothy 2 that we read, he said to be adorned or decorated with good works. Here he says in verse 4, but let not the adorning be that outward. He says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, the inner man. So what's the what should be the focus of a Christian woman? The outward or the inward? Well, for all Christians, it needs to be the inward. We need to be focused on the heart. He's not teaching anybody to try to make themselves look like a slob on the outside to just show how holy they are on the inside. That's not what he's saying. But do some people put their emphasis on the outward and how they're looking there, but not having the emphasis on the kind of heart they have? And yes, we know that happens. That shouldn't be in a Christian, in particular in this context, directly speaking about Christian women. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So if one's adorning or decoration is the outward man, is that corruptible or incorruptible? Well, the outward man is corruptible, and anything that adorns it is going to be corruptible. Now, what about the inner man? Is that corruptible or incorruptible? Is our inner man temporary or eternal? Eternal. So the emphasis of any Christian should be on what's eternal, not on what's temporal. So not looking on the outward, but the inward. And that's where the decoration needs to be. So is a non-Christian man, is he going to be won to Christ by having his Christian wife to make herself as physically beautiful as she possibly can? Or is it going to be in her being, having the heart of Christ? That's where the power is. All right, we're out of time for tonight, but Lord willing, we'll continue there. In verse, we need to look at a little bit more verse 4 next time, which will continue on into verses 5 and 6. So we'll plan to continue there in our study together from 1 Peter, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.